Israel got the ark stolen, you know, on down through history, you know, they still treated that as a dwelling place of God, even though the mercy seat and all that was gone. But the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all there, was separated in both the temple and the tabernacle. It was separated from the other section by a veil or a curtain, okay? The lesson there, or the picture that's right out in front of our face, is because we are sinful, we're separated from the presence of God. Okay? Sin separates from the presence of God. That's very clear. And even the priests, are, you know, those that were set apart to serve in Israel, couldn't just go in anytime they wanted to. They were separated from the very presence of God, both in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, that was the case. All right? So you remember when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost, that the veil of the temple was rent, the scripture says, from the top to the bottom. Okay? That ties right in with what we're going to look at here in Hebrews in a few minutes, signifying that now that Christ's perfect sacrifice had been offered, there a way of access into the presence of God was made available to us that had not been available up until this point in time. So you have the Holy of Holies, and on this one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, that was when the high priest was allowed to go in. He would go in and pull the curtain back. He would take incense and a censer of coals and offer incense there by the mercy seat, and the cloud was supposed to cover the mercy seat. Then he would first offer a sacrifice on behalf of him and his family and bring that blood in and offer it. Then he would go back out, and there was two goats, and they would cast lots on them. One goat was to be offered as a sacrifice. The other was a scapegoat to be released. And so they would go through that, and then the goat that was to be offered, they would kill it, catch the blood, do the same thing, take the blood in and offer that. So there was two sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. It's part of one big sacrifice, but there's two stages. First, Aaron had to offer for himself, and then he offered the sacrifice on behalf of the people. Okay? Then they would go back out and complete certain portions of it out in the courtyard. And then the scripture just says a fit man, it didn't necessarily have to be a priest. A tradition later on said that it was actually a Gentile who would lead that scapegoat out into the wilderness. If that's true, it's kind of interesting that Christ was crucified at the hands, you know, at the instigation of the Jews, but at the hands of the Gentiles, okay? But, you know, that doesn't change the meaning of anything. It's just kind of a little interesting sidebar. But that scapegoat was carried out in the wilderness. All of this, you know, reminding us that no one animal sacrifice could ever completely picture what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his sacrifice for us, okay? But the emphasis on the Day of Atonement, the word atonement means covering or to cover over, okay? And so the idea here is that there was a covering over for a period of time the sins of the nation of Israel in general. When that sacrifice was successfully completed, their sins had been covered over for that year, okay? The scriptures make it clear those animal sacrifices never took away sin, but rather that God would, in that period of time, forgive sin, looking forward to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Just like today, God forgives sin looking back at the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation or forgiveness of sin has always been based on Christ's perfect sacrifice. Because at this point in time, it was looking forward. From our perspective now, it's looking back through the view of history. Okay, so but on this one day a year, the high priest was the focus. Now, the high priest was in charge of all the priests. He was responsible for all the priests. He was accountable. I mean, God judged Eli because he didn't take care of his sons when his sons were sinful. The high priest was responsible for the training. He was responsible for the service. He was responsible for the discipline. He was in charge of all of the priests. He didn't have to do everything, but he was responsible to make sure it was all done according to the scripture and according to the law. But on this day, the high priest offered the sacrifice himself. The high priest, and only the high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies, and only on the Day of Atonement. So on the Day of Atonement, the focus is shifted to the high priest. We told you before, when he offered the actual sacrifices on that day, he laid aside the beautiful robes, denoting his position as high priest, and put on a simple white robe, just like the other priests, picturing, you know, the righteousness that he needed to be clothed upon, just like all other sinful men, okay? So with that being said, the focus on the Day of Atonement is on the high priest and on that one special sacrifice, okay? Now let's turn to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to read a number of scriptures here, and then we'll kind of pull it all together, okay? Hebrews will start in chapter 1, and we're going to pick some different scriptures out of several chapters here in the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews isn't laid out specifically just to detail the work of the high priest, but it's sprinkled continuously through here, the work of the high priest. All right, look at Hebrews chapter 1, and look at verse number 3. Okay, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. All right, that phrase right there, by himself purged our sins, is an indirect reference to Christ's work as a high priest. We'll pull it all together here in a minute. Chapter 2, verse number 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Again, an indirect reference. All right, look at chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. Okay, drop down to chapter 4, verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now, notice the direct reference in verses 3 and 4 to the order of things on the Day of Atonement. By reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. This is still speaking of Christ. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the thing which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Then you have a parenthetical discussion here from chapter 5, verses 11, down through chapter 6, verse 12. Look at chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he had swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Right? What that means is, you swear by an authority or by the greatest person, and that's the you appeal to the highest authority, and that's going to settle it. Okay? Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangingness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, unchanging things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. God's character is the one unchanging thing, so it's impossible for him to lie, and his promise then is the other unchanging thing. We might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Okay? The hope of God's promise is the anchor of our salvation. Now notice the connection with the Day of Atonement. both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. What's that a reference to? That's a reference to the veil that separated the people from the presence of God. Okay? And he's saying that the hope of our salvation that is purchased by Christ, our the high priest, enters into that within the veil. Within the veil represents what? The very presence of God. That's the dwelling place of God. And so that anchor goes right into the very presence of God. Verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 or so, give us the discussion about Melchizedek. Verse 3 says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. All right, I'll tell you what I think, and we can debate about it later. I don't think that means that Melchizedek was an appearance of Jesus Christ. I think without father, without mother, without descent refers to we know nothing about his genealogy. We know nothing about his family history. All we have in Genesis is here's Melchizedek. Abraham gave him tithes. Melchizedek disappears off the scene. Okay? And the point is he does not have a genealogical connection to the family of Aaron. All the other high priests were from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron. Melchizedek had nothing to do with that. So Christ was made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It had nothing to do with being born into the family of Aaron. Rather, it had to do with his selection by God. Okay, that's the significance of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. Okay, then you drop down a little bit further in chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? Again, the argument that Christ's work as high priest was necessary because all the sons of Aaron who'd functioned as high priest, their sacrifices were not sufficient. Okay, verse 14, our Lord sprang out of Judah, had nothing to do with the tribe of Levi. Verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Okay, verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a better covenant. Okay, verse number 23, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. You know, speaking of Aaron died, his son, when that priest died, his son, and so forth. Verse 24, but this man, speaking of Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore? A verse we're all familiar with. Wherefore? He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, or it was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. All right? You see the picture on the Day of Atonement. The first sacrifice that Aaron offered was a bullock on behalf of his own family and to offer for his own sins. Here, the comparison is made. Christ did not need daily to offer first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once. That's a tremendous word in the book of Hebrews. Once. One time. When he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son. Okay? Excuse me. Chapter 8, verse 6. Now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves. Why did he choose goats and calves here in verse 12? What were the two sacrifices on the Day of Atonement? The first sacrifice on behalf of Aaron and his family was what? It was a bullock. Remember, the bigger sacrifice was offered on behalf of the priesthood, right? But that was the calves. All right, that's the bull, the cow, all right, that's the calves. What was the sacrifice on behalf of the people? It was two goats. Okay, so in verse 12 he says, neither by the blood of goats and calves. Christ's sacrifice, when he fulfilled the picture of the Day of Atonement, had nothing to do with the blood of cows and goats. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. When Christ offered himself by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling to the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Okay? Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Verse 16 through 22, he's talking about Moses sprinkling the earthly tabernacle with the blood of bulls and goats. All right? Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly themselves with better sacrifices than these. Catch this, verse 24. Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. It's the picture, it's the illustration. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. What are we talking about there? The Day of Atonement. The blood of others being, he brought the blood of a sacrifice. Remember, those animal sacrifices pictured substitution. This animal died in my place. Okay? The high priest brought the blood of others. Verse 26, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That passage of Scripture right there saying that Christ fulfilled the picture of the Day of Atonement, offered himself one time, is a complete scriptural refutation of any religious system that says Christ must be sacrificed over and over and over again. It is a blasphemous system in the Roman Catholic Church that says every time they observe the Mass, the body of Christ, that Christ is sacrificed or crucified again. That clearly contradicts the plain meaning of Scripture here. Christ offered one sacrifice. Chapter 10, verse 11, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. All right? Drop down verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he had consecrated for us through the veil. He made a way through the veil, as to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All right, turn over to chapter 12 real quick. One verse in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Chapter 13, verse number 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. That was very specific in the instructions. The bodies of the animals whose blood was the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, they were to be taken outside the camp and burned in a clean place. Okay? That nothing else was to be eaten. Nothing was to be saved off of those sacrifices. It was completely to be used for the Day of Atonement and then burned. And then it becomes an illustration, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. All right? Read all of the scriptures so that, you know, I don't want to assume that everybody knows, you know, all of these things that we're putting together. But now, let's pull it all together. Christ as our high priest, his selection. The scripture says he was chosen a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He was chosen by God outside the family of Aaron, but he was appointed that position by God. He didn't take that to himself. God said, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His qualification as high priest, chapter 2, verse 17, said it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He took on human flesh so that he could be a high priest and represent us, though he was the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 4, because we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. His qualification, he is a compassionate high priest. But then we see Christ's work as high priest. The earthly high priests offered a sacrifice, some sacrifices daily. The Day of Atonement was yearly. The key word in the book of Hebrews about the work of Christ as our high priest, as specifically related to sacrifice, is the word once. Once. That's one of my favorite verses that we read today. Chapter 10, verse 12. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Okay? Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all sinners for all time. Okay? The Day of Atonement had to be continually repeated. But once Christ offered himself as the fulfillment of that, then it was not necessary to continue to repeat that. And that's the essence of what we just pointed out. Christ offered a sacrifice one time. He's not dying over and over again. This one sacrifice was acceptable to God. It was sufficient for all. Chapter 9, verse 9, tells us that the old sacrifices could never purge the conscience. However, chapter 10, verse 2 tells us that Christ's sacrifice purges our conscience from dead works. So the Day of Atonement, there was one day a year when a sacrifice was brought into the very presence of God. We already read in chapter 9 that where it says that the patterns of things in the heavens were cleansed with that blood, but the heavens itself. I think if you compare this in Hebrews with other scriptures, particularly Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, I think it is. But anyway, I'll give you the gist of it. And there it is, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, where he's talking about the gifts. He says he gave some apostles and some prophets. Right before that, he says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Now that he ascended, what is it? That he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ, you compare that with Hebrews 9 in the picture, I think it's very clear from Scripture that Christ took His own blood and went into the very presence of God in the throne room of heaven and presented His blood as the perfect sin sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9 makes that very, very plain. Then He went and got those that were in captivity still in paradise. They were not sent to Hades or hell, but they were not allowed to enter into heaven in the presence of God until Christ's perfect sacrifice had been offered. So you remember the story of the the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died in hell, he lifted up his eyes, but Lazarus died and he was in Abraham's bosom. That's Abraham's bosom, or paradise, was a temporary place. But when Christ died, he was the Passover lamb. He was the atonement sacrifice all wrapped into one there in his crucifixion. When he died, he took his own blood and he presented it in the very throne room of heaven to his Father. His Father says, I'm satisfied with that sacrifice. He then went and got those who had died in faith and then brought them into the presence of God into heaven. Okay? But Christ, his work as high priest, he offered the perfect sacrifice that could truly take away sins. It was a once for all thing. It then allowed the believers to be ushered into the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that his sacrifice, that his work that entered in within the veil, in other words, his work when he went into the very presence of God to offer his blood as a sacrifice, that work is the basis or the anchor of our salvation. That our confidence that we can know, somebody says, all right, what happens to you when you die? I mean, I've had that conversation with people sometimes, and I've actually been told this. I said, you know, I know that I'm going to go to heaven to be with the Lord. I had somebody tell me one time, isn't that kind of arrogant? Isn't that kind of presumptuous? Okay? And the mindset is you got to be good enough and you got to hope God's merciful, but you know, you can never know for sure. And I explain, no, it's not arrogant. And I'm a sinner. I know that if it's on me, if it's on my merits, then I would never have that confidence. But my confidence is not based on me, and it's not based on anything that I have done. But rather, I can look you in the face with complete confidence and say, I know that if I were to die, I would go to be with the Lord because of what Christ did. Because of the work of Christ, this man, Hebrews 10, verse 12, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, because of the sacrifice that Christ offered, because that sacrifice was presented to his Father and his Father accepted it, in essence, that was the symbolism when the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, divided by the finger of God. God said, all right, now that the sacrifice has been offered, now you may have access into my presence. You see, but the work of Christ in fulfilling this Day of Atonement went beyond what the high priest did. The high priest went into the holy place, offered the sacrifice, then he came out. At the end of the day, he would go back and get that golden censer that had the incense. He would take it out, he would close the curtain, and then he didn't go in there for another year. Or if he died, the next high priest would go in there the next year. But look at Hebrews chapter 7. I think this is the one I'm looking for. Uh-oh. Okay, that's not the one I'm looking for. I got myself mixed up here. All right, it's Hebrews chapter 10. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 10. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, verse 12, sat down on the right hand of God. Okay? Chapter 7, verse 25, the connection there is, wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. The work of Christ, when he fulfilled the picture of the Day of Atonement, went far beyond offering that sacrifice. Because after he had completed that, he sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 7:25 tells us he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Okay? So, Christ seated at the right hand of God as our intercessor goes far beyond anything that the high priest could do on the Day of Atonement, right? See, there are things that we understand, truths that we've been taught, that let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. We've got to understand that was not always the case. Okay? There was no come boldly into the presence of God. Now, we understand that boldly doesn't mean with arrogance. It doesn't mean, you know, with a sense of self-importance. But rather, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace simply means I can come with confidence. Okay? You know, I can come to pastor and say, hey, pastor, can I talk to you a minute? And I can have confidence that he'll listen to me, to what I have to say. All right? And we can have that same kind of confidence, not because we're something special, but because of the work that Christ completed. When he fulfilled the picture of the Day of Atonement, because he offered a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, that then opened the way of access to the very presence of God. Because he's seated on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, then we understand the truth from Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. That is, let us come with the confidence, if I come, I will be accepted and not rejected. Okay? We understand that. We've heard it preached. And boy, that truth has been a salve to our soul many times, right? That was not the case for Aaron. That was not the case for Samuel. That was not the case for David. That was not the case for Joseph. That was not the case for Daniel. You go through and pick all the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and you go and they didn't have the same confidence that you and I have in the same way. They didn't have it. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. Everything about the approach to God's presence in Bible times in the whole history of Israel was with fear and with trembling. Okay? And that still is wrapped up in the fear of the Lord and a proper approach. I'm not demeaning that. But there wasn't, we have, because of the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, He offered a perfect sacrifice, He's seated at the right hand of the Father as our intercessor, we can have a confidence in approaching the very presence of God that was not known prior to Christ's sacrifice. See, that's something we take for granted sometimes, that should never be taken for granted. That is that we can have confidence in approaching the very presence of God. We know that we have an intercessor in Christ. We know, Hebrews says He not only intercedes for us, He is our mediator. Chapter 8, verse 6, 9, verse 15, chapter 12, verse 24. Okay, as a result of Christ's work, the results of His work as high priest, our sins are purged, we're reconciled to God. Chapter 9, verse 12 says we have eternal redemption. He's the mediator of a better covenant, okay? But all of that means that because of what Christ did when He fulfilled this picture, we can have access with confidence. That's a direct quote from the New Testament. We can have access with confidence. Okay? That's a concept that we have in a greater way than any Old Testament saint. Now, Abraham, knew God face to face. Okay? But Abraham, grew in his relationship with God to a certain point. But, if a person trusts Christ, and you sit down with them that very week and begin a process of discipleship, you can tell that believer, you know what? You can go directly to God and have confidence that He'll hear you. You know, that's not something that was an understood concept, even in the time when Peter was born, John, Paul, that it was a totally different mindset. Okay? But Christ's sacrifice brought our eternal salvation. It brought us access. It brought us confidence. Blessings that we should never take for granted. But the last thing that we're going to wrap it up with from Hebrews chapter 13 is it brings at times, that then, because of the benefits that have been given to us, it requires an identification. That is, we are, because of what Christ has done for us, we should willingly identify with Him, even if it brings reproach. That's the idea of chapter 13, verse 13. Okay, let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For basically all of my life, growing up here in America, it has not been a reproach for someone to say, hey, I'm a Christian. Okay? The older I get, the more public the mocking has become. But still, you can stand on any street corner in the state of North Carolina, in the city of Shelby, and say, I'm a Christian without fear of being shot or beheaded. Okay? But we can look at the trend and see, all right, it looks like Muslim religion is gaining religious protection. Weirdo cults, like the cult of the flying spaghetti monster, you can Google it. All these weirdo things are gaining religious protections. Okay? And yet the only religion that is frowned upon, it seems like in the political realm in America, is what? Biblical Christianity. Okay? So as the trend continues to go that way, if it comes to the point where we must bear reproach or suffer for those things because of the redemption, the access, and the confidence that Christ has purchased for us with His sacrifice, it should make it a no-brainer decision for us if we have to choose to bear His reproach. It should be then a no-brainer choice. If I have to suffer, if I have to be reproached, if I have to be scorned for identifying with the one who purchased my redemption and gave me access with confidence, that should be a no-brainer decision, right? But all of that is wrapped up in the pictures. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew people or Jewish people who were believers. Okay? They knew all the background of the sacrifices. And now, when the writer of Hebrews, who I think is Paul, wraps it up at the end of the book. He said, let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing our reproach. But if we understand what Christ has done for us, then it should make it a no-brainer decision. Let me say it the other way. If we then choose to reject that identification, we should at least understand how great a slap in the face that would be. Right? You know how it is. If you've done something for somebody and they respond in a way that doesn't reflect any gratitude, it just grates on you, doesn't it? Oh, see if I ever do anything nice for them again. Okay? Now, God's not a sinner like we are. But nonetheless, it would be no less of an insult if after everything he's done for him, if we were then to turn around and say, you know what, I'm ashamed to say that I'm a child of God. I'm bought by the blood of Christ. Okay? So there, along with all of the benefits, they required identification. I don't want to be a pessimist. I don't want to say, oh, well, this is where it's going. Even, you know, I've heard that growing up. I thought, you know, now I'm seeing the trend more and more. I don't want to be a pessimist. Christ can come back at any point in time. Okay? But I'm just saying, these decisions are not made. The decision of what am I going to do? That decision's not made when somebody sticks a gun in your face or when somebody sticks a badge in your face and says, are you going to go to jail or are you going to renounce this? Those decisions are made now in the quiet, in the secret, and then they become revealed at the time of testing. So whether we ever get there or not, let us purpose, if Christ has done that for us, I want to live my life for Him. Whatever, if it ever comes to a cost one day, so be it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for access. Thank you for confidence. Thank you, Lord, that you're our intercessor and our mediator. God, we can never do justice to explaining everything that you've done for us, but Lord, help us to show our gratitude by how we live and how we share your goodness with others. We pray you bless the preaching hour to come now in Jesus' name.